Hey, welcome to the podcast, More Than Bread. I'm Dan, and I'm a longtime listener to the words of God since I was a kid. And in fact, I've shared this a few times lately. When I was young, our family didn't always have a ton of disposable cash. So my summer camp experience came primarily through an organization with a group called the Rural, R-U-R-A-L, like as in country, Rural Bible Crusade. They were uber into memorizing the Word of God. So when you memorized 300 scriptures, you got a free week at camp. And after that, as long as you did a monthly correspondence course and kept up on your memory work, a correspondence course that was a Bible study, if you did a whole year of monthly studies, you got another free week at camp. And while we were at camp, a strong focus, of course, was memorizing scripture. We had scripture memory contests, whole chapters, even small books. So from those early days on till now, the Bible has been an important part of my life, not just because I'm a pastor, though that has made it important also. I've read it straight through many times. I've studied a lot of it in depth, and I found that when I listen to and learn from and lean into the Word of God, man, good stuff happens. And that's why this podcast is unashamedly focused on scripture. I found over and over again that life requires more than bread. It thrives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So this is episode number 299 of More Than Bread, and the seventh episode of our series on the book of Acts. And we're diving into the second chapter of Acts, which for those of you who are contemporary Christian music fans, that is a whole other meaning beyond which chapter of the Bible I'm going to read. But still, while I cannot sing like the second chapter of Acts, I can read it. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 from the New International Version. And here's what it says. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Now, I love research and reading stories of revival, and one of my favorites is one called The Prayer Revival. It was 12 noon on September 23rd, 160 plus years ago. A tall, middle-aged ex-businessman climbed the stairs to the third floor of an old church building on Fulton Street in New York City. The room was empty. He pulled out his pocket watch and sat down. A poster outside the church read, "Prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock. Stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole hour, as your time admits." The church had been ready to close its doors, give up. But the trustees decided to give it one more shot. They hired Jeremiah Lampfear as a lay missionary. And for 3 months, he had been visiting homes and businesses and shops, inviting people to come to church, but rarely would anyone say yes. He'd often return to his room at the church, drained and discouraged, and the only thing that would give him new strength was his own personal time of prayer. So it's not all that surprising that at some point the idea came to his mind, maybe I should start a noon prayer meeting for business people. September 23rd was his first meeting. At noon, it was only him. He waited 10 minutes, only him. 20 minutes, only him. At 12:30, he heard a step. One man came in, and then another and another. Soon, six people were gathered. They prayed for a few minutes, and it was done. Not an extraordinary beginning. No great outpouring of the Spirit. No excited anticipation. About the best thing that happened was that they decided to do it again. Looking back, I mean, it's easy to see that the need at that time in that space for the need for revival was great. The economy was booming. The West had opened up. Gold had been discovered in California, but as fortunes grew, faith shrank. The slavery issue had people divided like we'd never experienced before in our country. And so many people were skeptical of the church because so many pastors had so often predicted the end of the world. Does that sound at all familiar? Jeremiah Lamphere was not a historian. He wasn't a great prophet or even an amazing communicator. He simply knew how much prayer had strengthened his own soul, and he thought others needed that too. 20 men came to a second noon prayer meeting. 40 came the third week. And that week, October 14th, the nation was staggered by the worst financial panic in its history at that time. Banks closed, men were out of work, families went hungry. They started meeting every day for prayer, and soon they took over the whole building, more than 3,000 people gathering every day for prayer. Within 6 months, 10,000 people were gathering daily for prayer in New York City alone. One of the six men who came that first week was a 20-year-old from Philadelphia. He thought, why can't this happen in my city? So he gathered some friends, and their first prayer meeting was in the Methodist Episcopal Union Church. They met every day, just like New York City, but it was actually pretty ordinary. About 40 people were coming, not 1,000, just 40. For a number of months, it never grew above 60, but on March 8th, 1858, 300 people showed up. And then 2 days later, 2,500 people jammed into a larger auditorium. And after that, 3,000 plus attended the meeting every single day. In May, a tent was put up, and within 4 months, 150,000 different people had prayed in that tent. And I could tell you story after story of the prayers that were answered and the lives that were changed. This prayer revival spread to multiple cities. The headlines told the story. New Haven, Connecticut, city's biggest church, packed twice daily for prayer. Bethel, Connecticut, businesses shut down for an hour each day. Everybody prays. Albany, New York, state legislators get down on their knees. Schenectady, New York, ice on the Mohawk broken for baptisms. Newark, New York, firemen's meeting attracts 2,000. Washington, D.C., five prayer meetings go round the clock. New Haven, Connecticut, revival sweeps Yale. Early in 1858, the revival power poured over the Appalachian Mountains and into the West. Every major town fell before it. Cleveland, Cincinnati, Detroit, Indianapolis, Minneapolis, Chicago, St. Louis, Omaha, and onto the Pacific Coast. And everywhere, it was a revival of prayer. There's no hysteria, no unusual disturbances, just prayer. Charles Finney wrote, there is such a general confidence in the prevalence of prayer that the people seem to prefer meeting for prayer to meeting for preaching. The general impression seemed to be, we've had instruction until our hearts have hardened. It's time for us to pray. They prayed and they turned their world upside down. And in some way, that's a story in Acts chapter 2, a story of when the upside down came because of prayer. On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm in the skies above them, and it filled the house where they were meeting, and what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each and every one of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. The sound of the wind filled the house, the Spirit filled the people, and it causes me to start with this word and ask this question. Filled is the word, and the question is, what fills me up? What are you filled with? And what fills your life right now? I remember not long ago talking to a father whose daughter was getting married, and he was asking me, how do you do it? How do you give your daughter away? And it brought me back to my daughter Katie's wedding. Man, I'll tell you, on that day, I was filled with Katie. Filled with Katie and her now husband, Josiah. Now, there was more than Katie. My wife was amazing that weekend, and I loved watching my kids, Sarah and Jake and Josh, be together, and they actually like each other. But the weekend was about Katie. There were tears and there was laughter, but the tears and the laughter that moved me were Katie's tears and laughter. It was a happy day. I mean, I know some parents struggle with letting their kids go, but that's not me. As a dad, my goal was always to help my kids leave, grow to the point where they could leave. Leaving was the goal. So I wasn't grieving her marriage. I was just full of the moment, full of her. Let me tell you exactly when I realized how full I was of Katie. The day after, on Sunday morning, we had a brunch with all the family and friends who were still there. And it was a great brunch, and everything was going great until the very end. Everyone was leaving, and Katie and Josiah were saying goodbye to everyone. I was on one side of the room. They were on the other side of the room. And Katie's new mother-in-law came up to her, put her arms around her, and in a loud voice said, "Well, Katie Snyder, I want to welcome you to the Snyder family." And there was just something that rose up inside of me. And I thought, get those evil arms off my daughter. She's not a Snyder. She's a Nold. And she's not part of your family. She's part of mine. I didn't say it, but I thought it, because I was full of Katie that weekend. You know, we can be filled with a lot of things, good and bad. You can be filled with work. You can be filled with family. You can be filled with your vacation. You can be filled by a book. You can be so distracted by social media that we're full of nothing. What are you filled with today? It's an uncommon call to be filled with the Spirit. We're not even exactly sure what it means, but we do know what it's like to be filled with something. If someone says they're filled with grief, or they're filled with fear or despair or anger or ambition or joy, or even filled with love, we know that what we are filled with, it dominates our thoughts, it dictates our actions, and it perhaps even describes who we are. And ultimately, what we're filled with shapes our hearts. So let me ask you a what if. What if it's true that God offers us his presence in the same way that he offered it at Pentecost? What if what happened to them is for us? What if a group of people could be so filled with the Spirit that the world was turned upside down? What if what happened then could happen today? Would we want it? I mean, maybe a better question is, what do you want to be filled with today? Jesus once said that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Do you want to be filled with righteousness? There's a general principle here, I think, that what we desire is what we seek. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus told his followers they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, Luke says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17 of Acts 2, when Peter is putting words to what happened, he said, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been waiting for ever since Joel prophesied it, that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great pastor at one of the premier churches of his day, Westminster Chapel in London. It was an evangelical reformed church, and near the end of his life, perhaps the very pinnacle of his ministry, he asked his church a question. He said, I want to talk to you today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, call it what you want, but I want to know, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? I know you would want to say to my question about the Holy Spirit, well, we got it all at conversion. There's no need for any more experience. Well, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, I have only one other question to ask you. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it? I believe that we're given the Holy Spirit by faith when we choose to believe in and follow Jesus. But Paul talks about this ongoing process of being filled with the Spirit. So the question quite simply is, have I received the power? Have you received breath, wind for life? The disciples' encounter with the Spirit included wind. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm in the skies above them. It filled the house where they were meeting. I love Ezekiel's description of the Spirit in Ezekiel 37, his famous vision of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord was not given to everybody at that time. These are my words, but it was given to Ezekiel for a moment at least. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many bones on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And the hand of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, preach to the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause ruach. I will cause the breath to enter you and you shall live. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was called the ruach, which means the wind. The Holy Spirit was the wind of God, the breath of life. Are you filled with the breath of life? Luke described it as a sound of a mighty rushing wind, more life than you can imagine, enough life that day for thousands, and the Spirit is still giving new life to those who turn to Him. When Ken McFarland was president of Coffeyville Community College, one of the graduating seniors came into his office on the day before graduation. Her name was Nancy Hollinsworth. She was a good student, and she had an unusual request. Nancy's life had not been easy. Both parents had died when she was small, and she and her brothers had been raised by an uncle named Ben. Ben was notorious for his drinking and wild living, but once he took the kids in, he never took another drink and he never missed another day of work. Nancy's oldest brother graduated from medical school. Her middle brother had an engineering degree, and now she was graduating too. Uncle Ben would be coming to the third graduation with the kids he had raised, but out of respect for his deceased sister and brother-in-law, he had never sat in the parents' section. Nancy asked Dr. McFarland if he would mind just mentioning Uncle Ben. And Dr. McFarland did far more. He told the story of this remarkable family. And he invited Uncle Ben in the midst of the graduation to come up and sit in the front row as the entire crowd stood and cheered. After the ceremony, Dr. McFarland asked Uncle Ben, "What did you say to the judge when you asked for custody of the kids? I understand that you didn't have a very good case." "You're right," Ben said. "I was scared to death. When the judge asked me why I thought the children should come and live with me, I said, 'The master said, a man can be born again. He can change. He can change completely. He can stay changed. And I believe the master meant any man, even a drunken so-and-so like me. I believe when the master said, whosoever will, he included me.'" The judge looked at me for a long time, Ben said, and said, Ben, "I believe that deal includes you too. I'm going to let you take the children for 30 days. We'll come and check. And if everything's going all right, you can keep them permanently." Ben said, "The three kids and I got home and we got down on our knees, and I promised God that if He would hold on to me, I would hold on to the kids. And the five of us have been going along together ever since." Do you understand what happened? Ben received the breath of life. He went from dry bones to new life. He received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit of God. And when we receive that promise, when we receive the Holy Spirit of God, it gives us new life. I want to pray for you. Father God, I pray for new life. God, I don't know, maybe somebody listening is desperately, deeply in need of new life. Pray for new life. God, if it's not somebody listening, there are people that we know. Those of us who are listening, there's people we know who are desperately in need of new life. God, would you breathe into them by your Spirit? Would you bring them to a point of surrendering, desperately wanting you? Like Jesus said, "Blessed are the desperate, blessed are the broken, for theirs is the kingdom of God." God, we all have to come to that place where we can acknowledge the dryness of our bones. And we call out, we cry out for life. We cry out for the Spirit. We cry out for Jesus. God, I pray that for us. I pray that for the people that we care about. God, there is somebody that you would bring to mind right now who is desperate for life. And together, all over the place, at all times of the day, anybody who's listening to this, we pray together, God, would you bring them new life? Would you breathe the breath of your Spirit? We prophesy, we proclaim like Ezekiel, the promise of God upon them. Breathe new life into them, Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen.